The title of the lesson, as you can see, is Rejoice in the Lord Always. We sometimes think of rejoicing as just punctuated periods in our lives. There are times when we don't rejoice, and then there are times when we feel like we have occasion for rejoicing and we express our joy. But this passage, or this statement taken from Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 4, it's the first part of that verse. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. So I would like to study the scriptures with you about rejoicing and what they say about joy or rejoicing. Joy, of course, is that disposition of happiness, delight, gladness, and cheerfulness, or a sense of well-being and contentment that is regarded as so indispensable to a life worth living that it's practically synonymous with life. We might make a distinction sometimes between joy and happiness, happiness being more or less a continuous, settled sense of well-being and contentment, and joy being something like an expression of that, but really they shade into one another, and sometimes it's hard to distinguish between joy and happiness. But we would all agree that joy and happiness are important to life. Even enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, I believe it is our right to the pursuit of happiness. But the Bible teaches us that we ought to pursue and enjoy a state of happiness. Even the French-speaking people have thrown the ideas of life and joy together in the expression, and I do not speak French, but I listened to this online, so I hope I've got it right, joie de vivre, which means joy of living. Of course, oftentimes their sense of the joy of living is quite different from the Christian's sense of the joy of living. The Greeks also paid tribute to the importance of joy to life by making the word joy a benedictory greeting. So that in Acts 15, verse 23, the word greetings there is literally the Greek word for joy or rejoice. Likewise, in 2 John 10, verses 11 and 12, where John says, don't greet the false teacher who is bringing false teaching to you. What he is saying is don't give him the impression in your greeting that you are endorsing him or in any way expediting his efforts in the spread of false teaching. In other words, you're not bringing joy to him, or you don't wish him joy and happiness as or in his status as a false teacher, because he's doing harm to people. Now, that joy would be used by the Greeks as some sort of benedictory greeting. It should not really sound that strange to us. The Spanish, when they say goodbye, I believe, adios, I believe adios means literally to God. In other words, as we part, I commend you to God. And likewise in English, when we part, we say goodbye, which goodbye means God be with you. It is short for God be with you. So that sort of thing is not strange. Yet, despite the obvious importance of joy to life, some have quite contrary notions about joy. Some have, on one end of the extreme, some have viewed joy as elusive or fleeting or vulnerable or intermittent. It's something that can't be trusted, and they don't trust it. They don't seek joy because it is something that cannot be trusted. I remember one time watching a movie in which the primary character was portrayed by the actor Robert Duvall. Robert Duvall played a down-and-out country singer who at one time had hit it big, but he had really fallen to rock bottom. And after he hit rock bottom, he began to find occasions for joy and maybe started to enjoy a little bit of a comeback in his career. And he met a woman and so on, and things really began to look up for him. And then he got a phone call in which he was informed that his daughter had been killed in a car accident. He had been alienated from her and had just recently made recontact with her. And so his life was looking better. But then he got this phone call. And what I remember is at the end of the movie, he's out hoeing by himself in his garden. And his, I guess, girlfriend, if not his wife, approaches him to talk to him. And he makes the statement, "I never have trusted happiness. I never have, and I never will." And that's the attitude some have toward happiness or joy, that you better not trust it because life can quickly, abruptly, take it away from you in a tragic way. So don't try to live happily because you can easily and suddenly be deprived of happiness. That's the attitude of some. And then, of course, you have the Puritans who, at least reputedly, it seems like I've heard some historians write that they've been misportrayed, but traditionally anyway, Puritans have been kind of dour, are portrayed as dour. They have supposedly equated joy with unwholesome levity and have frowned upon joy or celebrations as a sin or something akin to it. And so they have elevated somberness as a virtue which Christians ought to pursue. And indeed, the scriptures do tell us, on the other hand, that we need to be sober and alert, sound-minded. That's true. And then on the other hand, what you might call the other extreme, there are people who seem to speak as though you ought to be always silly and telling a joke and always celebrating something out loud and in a boisterous way and should never have occasion to be, as we would say, down in the dumps or depressed or what have you. So there are these two extremes in attitudes toward joy in our culture. It's interesting to note that the Bible tells us, as I've just pointed out, Philippians 4, verse 4, that we ought to rejoice always. So it would seem that since that kind of joy is not something that we're constantly to be jumping up and down about, it's something that is a sense of well-being and happiness within us, a recognition of what it is that ought to make us glad in our hearts. And it is something that is with us always. Sometimes we're more conscious of it than at other times, but it always ought to be within our hearts. It's interesting to note then that 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we have a feast to celebrate. I don't have this on the screen because it's not in my notes, but in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, it says, "Let us, therefore, celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The fact that he says not with the leaven of malice and wickedness indicates here that we celebrate our feast. And this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. This is talking about the way we live our lives. When we live good, decent, godly, and righteous lives, that's how we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ died for us in order that we might be able to live that kind of life, have that kind of hope in our hearts, and have that kind and experience that kind of joy. So we celebrate every moment of our lives the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. So the Bible, and especially the New Testament, on the other hand, contrary to our depiction of the Puritans, is a book of joy. Calls and occasions for rejoicing really are prevalent in the Bible. They pervade the Bible. For instance, in Isaiah, the 65th chapter, verse 18, Isaiah puts it this way when he says, there in verse 18 of the 65th chapter, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Again, the gospel itself means good news. As a matter of fact, the English word gospel means that too. And so it is, for Jesus came to provide men with joy that could not be taken from them, John 16, verse 22. And it's interesting that the story of his earthly life begins and ends with joy. You're probably more familiar with the angels saying in Luke 2, verse 10, when they announced the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, that they're bringing joy and glad tidings to people. You may not be so familiar with the fact that just after it says that Jesus ascends back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, as recorded in Luke 24, verse 51, the very next verse says, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That is, the apostles who had observed his ascension did. So the story of his earthly life indeed begins and ends with feelings and expressions of joy. All of this indicates that joy is something that we as Christians ought to experience. Jesus himself was joyful. He rejoiced, according to Luke 10, verse 21. It was for the joy set before him. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that he endured the agonies and the pain and the suffering of crucifixion. And then, of course, we're told of disciples of Christ who were prone to rejoice when they, or at least people, when they obeyed the gospel, were prone to rejoice. The New Testament describes heaven as a joyous place. And then in Romans 14, verse 17, it is for joy that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where it says that the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. It's not all about having a good time as the world would define a good time, but it is about having righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So far from frowning upon joy or its expressions, the Bible portrays joy as a critically important virtue that people can and even should be expected to obtain and cultivate in their lives. So joy is expected and it is commanded. For instance, perhaps most memorably in Philippians 3:1, and as I've already mentioned, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's interesting that usually when we think of the shortest verse in the Bible, we think of Jesus wept. I can remember being taught from a child. This is the famous shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Just two little words, Jesus wept. I read recently, and that may not exactly be correct. Actually, if you are going from the Greek Bible, I mean, remember the Greek New Testament, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, in Greek anyway, is the shortest verse in the Bible. There it says, rejoice always. Again, two words. But I got so interested in this that I counted the letters, and this is what they're going by, the letter count. And I think there's something like 16 letters in John 11, verse 35 in the Greek, which is two Greek words there as well as two English words. And the two Greek words are translated as rejoice always by two English words then, also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. But I think it has just 14 letters in those two words there, rejoice always in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. And it struck me as interesting that here you have these two competitors, you might say, for being the shortest verses in the Bible. Jesus wept on one hand in John 11, 35, and then rejoice always in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. And they refer to what we think of as opposite emotions. Jesus weeping, and then the command, rejoice always. You think of rejoicing as being the opposite of weeping, and indeed it is. But it reminds us of the fact that they're not perhaps as opposite as we think. There are occasions for weeping, and there are occasions for rejoicing. And the fact that we weep sometimes doesn't mean that we still don't retain that joy in our hearts. For instance, classically, I suppose, we weep at funerals, but in the case of funerals of loved ones who have died in Christ, we also rejoice that they're going to an incomprehensibly, or have gone to an incomprehensibly better place. So we talk about mixed emotions, don't we? Well, sure, there is something really. We can be, as strange as it might sound, we can be joyful and we can be sad at the same time in different ways and about different things. It's strange in one way that we should be commanded to rejoice. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Because the problem is that despite the fact that joy is such a wonderful, desirable, and useful virtue, it has also been found to be an elusive and fleeting one in many instances. I mean, we don't rejoice constantly. You don't have a birthday every day, do you? Once a year, that's enough. As a matter of fact, it might well be asked how joy can be commanded, Philippians 4, verse 4. I mean, after all, shouldn't joy be something that is spontaneous? I mean, if you have to tell someone to rejoice, doesn't that kind of imply that there's no reason to rejoice? Otherwise, why would you have to command it? Isn't joy just a response to circumstances that warrant or cause that rejoicing? How can a person who feels no occasion for rejoicing be commanded or expected to rejoice? Well, this brings to our minds some serious misconceptions about joy. In the first place, and in response to my last question, the Bible does not call upon Christians to rejoice artificially or put on a show, put on a display, put on a pretense when they really have no basis for rejoicing. We Christians do have due cause to rejoice, so that when the Bible calls upon us to rejoice, it's basically calling upon us to remember what we do have reason to rejoice about. Also, we need to bear in mind that emotions, including joy, are not wholly dependent upon external circumstances. We act like we can't be happy unless something is happening right now that makes us jump for joy. Emotions are not absolutely uncontrollable. We are not at the mercy of our emotions entirely. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But also, third, joy does not mean that there will never be any occasion to be sad or depressed. You know, I know we don't like it, but sadness and sorrow have their place, an important place in our life. The Bible even says that sadness helps to bring us to repentance after we have sinned. So there are occasions for sadness and we might say even depression in our lives. Let me say this. I don't mean to say that people cannot become what we tend to call clinically depressed and need professional help. I don't mean to say that at all. There are times when people get depressed and they stay depressed, even to the point that they cannot be functional in life. In contrast to that, though, we all need to recognize that life, emotionally speaking, is something of a roller coaster. And actually, that brings up my last point here that I want to make on this. Moods and emotions tend to be cyclical. I read this one time. I think psychologists actually wrote that statement. And I thought, as I thought about it, I said, that's true. That's the way my emotions tend to be anyway. Some days I'm kind of up here. I feel good. Some days I'm kind of here. And life, as I said just a moment ago, tends to be something of an emotional roller coaster. Maybe that's not a good metaphor to use because some who have more problems take a deeper dip than others ordinarily do. For instance, those who are manic depressive have this exaggerated, and I don't mean to say false, but by exaggerated I mean large, difference between their highs and their lows. But nevertheless, to a lesser extent, all of our emotions tend to go in cycles. We have good days and we have bad days. We recognize that, don't we? Now, the reason I emphasize that is because when you are in a sad, depressed state, don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking it's always going to be this way. It will never get better. I mean, think about the history of your own life. Has that been the case? Think about one time when you were sad and depressed and really down, maybe years ago. Has it continued that way, or did you eventually come out of that? You eventually came out of it. Except, as I said, in the cases of those who are clinically depressed and might need some professional help, as we're prone to say. But on the other hand, we need to bear in mind the opposite is true also. Where when we're on an emotional high, let's temper that a little bit with the recognition that I'm not always going to feel this way. Like married people or people who have just gotten married, they're really excited in that honeymoon period, really excited. I don't want to discourage any young married people here, but or people who are about to get married. But listen, I think if you talk to most people who have been married for a long time, marriage is not exactly one long, continuous honeymoon. I only met one man who said he and his wife had never had an argument. They had been married for a while. And knowing him, I thought at the time, well, I think they should have had a few arguments. Maybe he could have used a few. But when I say that, I mean some pushback and some correction from his wife. But ultimately, again, what I'm trying to say is, let's remember, when we're on these emotional highs, let's prepare ourselves for the fact that it's not always going to be this way. We're going to come off of them. Okay, we can't always live on cloud nine. That's just not the way life works. Let me, in the closing part of this lesson, speak about how to rejoice. And I'm going to have to go through these points at a fairly rapid pace and not linger very long on any one of them. But as I said before, the commands to rejoice, such as recorded in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 8, commands to reflect upon our reasons to rejoice. Or, as we commonly put it, we need to count our blessings. We really do. Just the other day, I read an article written by a preacher who had gone to the country of Sierra Leone in Western Africa. And by the way, he wrote this article back in the summer of 2010. And he was talking about his experiences there and the extreme poverty among the people of that country as compared to what we enjoy here in the United States. Like just being able to get their daily food was a challenge, where you couldn't walk into a store such as we do and just easily buy a pair of shoes. Rather, their wares, such as shoes, were spread out in booths on the street side in a market for people to come and look at. And probably the selection was not that great. But he was just writing all this to say, when I encountered this sort of situation, it made me, in effect, count my blessings. Made me realize, again, how well blessed we are in this country. And even the people there, he says, talked about how richly blessed they were. If they could say that, certainly we here in this country can. But that's the point. When we are commanded to rejoice, what we are really commanded to do is to consider the reasons we have to be joyful. Sometimes when I think about the little things that irk me, I think, yeah, here I am. This is really, in the whole scheme of things, just a minor thing. I'm irked about it. Why should I be so irked about it? Like if I leave the toast in the oven too long and it burns somewhat. Okay. That's nothing to get too upset about because, listen, there are other slices of bread. You can make some other toast, and this time pay closer attention. But losing two slices of bread or whatever, is that something that should ruin our day? We need to look at things in perspective like that. We need to count our blessings and be grateful that, listen, it was just bread, just a couple of slices of bread that got burned. So we have so much to be grateful for. For instance, the fact that we have fellowship with God, that is a relationship with God as Christians. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it is expressed this way. It says there, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." And consider the salvation that we have in Christ. Remaining in the book of Psalms, let's go to Psalm 51 and note what it says in verse 12 there. Psalm 51, verse 12, there the psalmist says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Likewise, in Psalm 118, verse 24, we find there that it says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I remember when I was in high school, someone had actually taken this scripture and had made a poster out of it and had hung it up on the wall. This was in the days, by the way, the early 70s. This was in the early 70s when, in high school, students could put up things like this, actually passages of scripture on the walls of the school or hallways or doorways or whatever, and this was not condemned. But nevertheless, the idea that I got from just reading that passage out of context is that every day is a day that the Lord has made, and that's true, that's true. I don't deny that. And therefore, we ought to rejoice every day because every day is a day that the Lord has made. Now, that's true in general, but in this particular context, I want you to note that it is messianic or referring to Christ. So just go back to a couple of verses earlier, to verse 22, and you will see that there's a passage there that is quoted and applied to Christ in the New Testament. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then he says, "This is the day which the Lord has made." So this day that the Lord has made there is not just any and every day. Well, in effect, it has become any and every day for us in a spiritual sense. But it refers particularly, I don't know for sure right now, whether it refers to the death or the resurrection or the ascension of Christ. I'm leaning toward the fact that it refers to the ascension of Christ back to sit on the right hand of God. But anyway, it's referring to a particular day in the, we might say, the life of Christ, and refers to something that he did for us. And so it is spiritual in nature. This is the day that the Lord has made for us through Jesus Christ. And those of us who believe in him, therefore, can rejoice. Of course, as you read through the scriptures, you find other references to Christians finding spiritual joy, or those who would be Christians and the disciples of Christ, in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 20, after the disciples had come back to him, really joyful, really excited that they had been able to cast out evil spirits from people, he says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are under your control," and I'm paraphrasing here, "but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Now, if you had miraculous abilities, even to the extent that you could control evil spirits and cast them out of people whose lives were made miserable by them, wouldn't you really be amazed and excited? They were. But Jesus told them, what should make you even more joyful is the fact that your names are recorded in heaven and that you have, therefore, a reservation registered there for you. And, of course, Acts 8:39, the Ethiopian eunuch, after being baptized into Christ, went on his way rejoicing. Acts 16, verse 34, the Philippian jailer and his family rejoiced greatly after hearing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to count our blessings if we wish to rejoice. Second, we need to actualize joy. In other words, if a person wants to be joyful, he ought to try rejoicing. I know this might even sound a little bit silly to some people, but in essence, what I'm trying to say is we ought to act the part. Emotions follow actions. Obviously true. I was reading recently about an actor, but he was in a television series that ran for anywhere from 5 to 8 years, and in this series, he had girlfriends. Of course, how he interacted with those girlfriends at that time was kind of limited, I mean, in the series. But what was remarkable was that in real life, he, a married man, had a couple of adulterous affairs with two of his female co-actors. And I say that to say this. I think that indicates this is probably not that unusual an experience. Sometimes actors and actresses wind up getting together as a result of playing one another's love interest, as we would say, in a movie or something. Why is that? I suspect it. Part of it has to do with the fact that when you start acting the part, you start doing the part in reality. So it's not really as silly as you might think to say that if we want to feel a certain way, we ought to act and speak as if we feel that way. Don't give in to depression so easily. Talk to friends. Remind yourself and talk to others about the reasons in your life you have to feel good about your life or to feel good about yourself. Actualize your joy. Surely there are some good things in your life to talk about. Surely something positive, something good can be said. Talk about that. Act happy. Put a smile on your face to others. And when you do that with other people, they might reciprocate and speak to you and interact with you in a way that makes you feel joyful. So this one is related to that, but create occasions for joy. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, after Paul has been commanding the Philippians to rejoice. And by the way, let me remind you that when Paul is writing the letter to the church at Philippi, he is a prisoner in Rome. I think he's what we would consider to be under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial. And it is true, part of the reason, we think of Philippians as an epistle of joy, but part of the reason he is joyful, I think, is that he does indicate in Philippians that he anticipates being released from prison or from house arrest shortly and being allowed to return to his brethren. But in any event, following his statement, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, he says in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul spoke of his rejoicing. There were times, it should be said, that he spoke about his sadness, if not his depression. But he did not allow himself to be crushed by that. That's particularly clear in some passages in 2 Corinthians. But he says here, what you've seen in me, and surely they had seen joy in Paul. Practice these things, he said. So we need to create our occasions for joy. How? By practicing righteousness and eliminating sin from our lives. It amazes me sometimes because I have actually seen sinners talk about what a miserable life they're leading. And if you listen to them, or as I have, you would find out that their misery is traceable to the conduct of their lives and the sin in which they live. And it makes me want to say, well, if you can see the connection here that you're living a bad life from a spiritual standpoint, why don't you just stop it? Stop what is making, is that really rocket science, I'm prone to say? I mean, is it strange that people who are being made miserable by sin to say that they could be happier if they would quit that sin then? Is that difficult to figure out? In Proverbs 29, verse 6, along these lines there it says, by transgression an evil man is ensnared, But the righteous sings and rejoices. Indeed, Paul, in the 16th chapter of Acts, it is recorded, was imprisoned, and he and Silas were put in stocks, which was a painful posture at the time, but they were singing hymns, they were praying, and the scripture says, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that amazing that even under those circumstances, here were people who were not down and out. They were singing hymns and praying. Along these lines, and this might be sound a little bit strange to you since we're engaged in Bible study, but on this particular point, as an illustration, I think I could recommend it to you. I don't think that there's anything, no curse words in it or anything, but just the other day, I looked at, I think it was actually while preparing this lesson, I looked again online at a Bob Newhart skit. I wouldn't know how to title it. I don't even know if it has got stop it is the expression. A little bit of a spoiler alert to you. I won't tell you the complete end of it. Bob Newhart, comedian, plays the part of a psychiatrist, and a woman with a problem visits him to talk to him. And I'm going to go so far as to say this. I don't want to spoil it completely for you, but she says to him, I've got this compulsive fear. I fear being buried alive in a wooden box. Well, he says, I've got two words for you that I think will be effective in helping you with that fear. She said, well, should I take out my pad and paper and write it back? Well, if you wish, you may do that. But most people can remember two words. So she takes out a pad and pen, nevertheless prepared to write this down. And he says, now, here are the two words. Stop it! And I said, she said, just stop it. Well, I can't. I have this compulsion to think. No. We don't go there. Just stop it. And, of course, I realize in the interest of comedy, he's oversimplifying something. I understand that. But I think that pretty well illustrates my point here. If your life is made miserable by sin, I've got two words for you, and you can guess what they are. Stop it. It's not really that hard. Just stop it. Whatever is making your life miserable, stop it and create occasions for joy for yourself instead. Okay, next one. Pray. It's interesting that we're encouraged to pray. I mentioned a while ago that I believe it was 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is really, at least in the Greek New Testament, the shortest verse in the Bible or the New Testament. But what comes right after that verse is interesting here. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always. And then what does he say? In a verse that only has three words in the English, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Do you think there's a connection between the two? Yes, we need to pray. Also, associate with good, joyful people, because joy is contagious. Emotions are contagious. It is hard not to have one's spirits lifted by being in the company of happy people. And that's the way it was in the church in the first century. After the day of Pentecost and the conversions then, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter, verse 46, at least refers to gladness, which is a synonym for joy. It says there, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Be with good, happy, joyful people if you want to be joyful. It is even an occasion for rejoicing just to be able to observe the obedience of others. Paul said that the Philippians and the Thessalonians were his crown and joy as he remembered their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John, by the way, 2 John 4, says, as he heard about some walking in the truth, he was made to rejoice. Another point, see the benefits in trials. There are things that happen in our lives which bring sadness, of course, to us. And I don't mean to say this by way, again, I want to emphasize
to say that there are never any occasions for sadness and depression in our lives.
I really think that there is a great deal of value in quiet moments, self-contemplation, and the sadness and the sorrow that can bring us to that point, because we need that also.
But on the other hand, it says in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So even while Paul was, in essence, a prisoner here in Rome, as he wrote these words, he called upon his brethren to rejoice, and he rejoiced. No one enjoys suffering. No one enjoys hardship. But something good can come from every one of those occasions of suffering. We also need to learn contentment.
Not a book we often refer to, but it has, as in its last few verses, just about the most beautiful scripture, I think, in the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3, I think it's the last three verses of his book, as a matter of fact. And he's talking about the fact that even though God has told him that he may anticipate the invasion of the Babylonians upon his country, Judah, and the havoc that they're going to wreak and so forth, nevertheless, he's going to be happy. He's going to rejoice in God. And he says it in a beautiful way, I think. Beginning in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, we read, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, the God of my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." He's saying, despite economic devastation, and remember, this is an agrarian or agricultural society, and when he talks about all these things failing, basically he's talking about utter economic catastrophe and starvation. He says, even if that should happen, I'll rejoice in God. So we should rejoice by learning contentment. Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11 says, to be content. Those who cannot be satisfied with what is adequate will never know the fullness of joy. We are to rejoice by believing. In Philippians 1, verse 25, again, Paul writing there says in Philippians 1, verse 25, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith." Our joy is faith-based. And then finally, we need to read, study, and meditate upon God's Word. In the book of Psalms, there is a lot of emphasis upon the connection between God's Word and our joy. In Psalm 19, verse 8, we find that there it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And these other passages say much the same thing, so I won't take the time right now to read them. But I can recall a time when I really experienced the pure power of God's Word in my life. It was a time, one of the very low points in my life. Very difficult. A friend called me up to encourage me, and the most meaningful thing he said to me was to read from a passage in God's Word. That's all he did to encourage me. Well, I won't say it's all he did. I shouldn't say that. But primarily, I suppose, he read to me a passage from God's Word. I guess it was an emotional response. It was like, wow, I felt strengthened by hearing him read from God's Word, because it seemed so applicable to my situation. And it was just so powerful. Just the simple reading of God's word from a relevant passage just was so uplifting and strengthening and empowering to me in that sort of situation. Okay, we're in conclusion now. Joy, of course, according to Galatians 5, verse 22, is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something, therefore, that Christians should be expected to have, like these other fruits of the Spirit mentioned there. Joy is mentioned, and we should have it, so that it's doubtful that one can be enjoying salvation without having joy. I mean, it makes sense. How can you know you have salvation and not be joyful over that? It is wonderful that something so desirable, something so essential, not only could be obtained, but could be retained. It may be that there are some here today who wish to ask for our help in some way, whether by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by being baptized into him, by confession of sins here before us today, that we might encourage you and pray with you, or might have some other problem that we might be able to help them with. If that is your need and that is your desire at this time, we're even going to stand right now and encourage you as together we stand and sing.